I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, the New Testament book of Hebrews. Today we are beginning chapter 7. What could be a perplexing chapter for many. So I thought it would be appropriate to start by telling you how much my wife and I love mystery series, detective series. I think I got it from my parents. I remember back when I was a kid in the 70s and early 80s, my parents watching some TV shows that some of you might recall. Barnaby Jones, remember that one? Columbo, and then there was Quincy MD, sort of a medical mystery. And that was soon followed by Matlock, remember, with Andy Griffith and the famous Murder, She Wrote. Boy, I've never seen one person have so many people die when she was around. Murder, She Wrote. And then in the new generation, you had, the CSI, the Law and Order, and all the spinoffs from those shows. So people have been intrigued by mystery series for years, and not just on television or in the movies, but in the books. Adults and children alike have been fascinated for generations by Sherlock Holmes, Encyclopedia Brown for kids. Although it's funny, my wife was laughing a couple days ago saying that when our son Timothy came from college at Christmas, he had dug out of the back of his closet his old Encyclopedia Brown book and was reading it. So adults too like Encyclopedia Brown. And then there's all the Agatha Christie novels. And a lot of these stories end up becoming movies or begin to spawn a TV series. People love a good mystery series. And if you are in a mystery and you're reading one, or you're watching one, there's something you learn that's essential to solving the mystery. I mean, that's why we watch them, right? You're watching them or you're reading them and you're trying to find out, you're trying to solve it before you get to the end of the story. And as you attempt to do that, there's one thing you learn whenever you're reading or watching a mystery, and that is you must never overlook even the most incidental character. Because the person that seems to be maybe the most incidental part of the story might actually be a critical character that is key to solving the entire mystery. And I think that's sort of a good illustration as we think about this character, Melchizedek. He seems almost incidental when you come across him in the Old Testament. If one were to list the key characters of the Old Testament, Melchizedek's name would not appear on most lists. His name's only mentioned two times in the Old Testament, once in Genesis 14, and then once in Psalm 110, the passage that Chad read moments ago. But then we come to the New Testament book of Hebrews, and in chapters 5 to 7, his name is mentioned multiple times. I think as many as 8 times in this book. The preacher to the Hebrews points out several facts about Melchizedek that somehow relate directly to Jesus Christ as our great high priest. So I want to consider the question this morning, who is this mystery man, Melchizedek, in Scripture? That's the question we're going to explore as we study Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, in conjunction with Genesis 14. Chad read to you Psalm 110. We're going to be looking at Genesis 14, the one other Old Testament text that talks about Melchizedek. But first, we're going to read Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10. That's our text for today, Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read aloud. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Wow. Some of you, after reading this text, probably feel like a student joining a college class in the middle of semester. You're sitting there listening to the teacher, but you have no idea what he's talking about. What does a student do in that case? Well, if she is a good student, she'll go back and review any pertinent material in the textbook. And that's what we must do if we're going to solve this mystery involving Melchizedek. So turn with me, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Before we go to this text, let me just give you a quick recap of Hebrews. We did this already, but I want to do it in a sort of different way from the way I did a couple of Sundays ago. Just a quick flyby for the sake of those that are new to our congregation this morning, or for a quick review of those who have been part of our series. This first century congregation was composed of Christians who had come out of Judaism. Previously, they had lived under the law of Moses, which God gave them at Sinai in the presence of thousands of angels. We read about that in Deuteronomy. Hebrews 2:2 says that the angels actually declared this message from God to Moses. And so the Jewish people all throughout the Old Testament and into the first century held Moses and the angels and the Old Testament priesthood in very high esteem. But these people had rightly come to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. And so they left Judaism for Jesus. They realized that all of these things in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, as their Savior. But once they came to faith in Christ, they started experiencing a lot of hardship. Some of them were suffering severe persecution for being Christians, even as Chad mentioned, even today in Israel, some are persecuted for their faith in Christ. And so some of these early Christians got frustrated, they got exasperated. This wasn't what they thought when it came to following Jesus, so they defected from the faith. They went back to Judaism. Others had stopped attending the weekly assembly of God's people. They were no longer showing up for the worship services. The rest of the congregation that was there was beginning to lose heart. They, too, were trying to get through these hard times, and they were beginning to waver in their faith. They were beginning to wonder if following Jesus was really worth it. And the preacher writes to tell them, yes, this actually isn't even a letter. It's a sermon. It's meant to be preached to them that, yes, following Jesus is totally worth it. Because Jesus far surpasses the angels. He is far superior to Moses in the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is far superior to all of these because of who he is and what he has done. He is the Son of God who has saved us from our sin and has become a forerunner for us to the heavenly glory so that where he is, there we can also be one day. So the preacher introduces Jesus at the end of chapter 4 as our great high priest. And he talks about him well into chapter 5. And you can stay in Genesis 14, but let me just refer quickly to Hebrews 5:10, where he says this. This is the first mention of Melchizedek in the epistle to the Hebrews. He says that Christ has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what he says. But then in verse 11, he says this. About this, We have much to say, and it is hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Then he goes on to say, you know, by now you should be teachers, but you should be on a meat diet, but you're still like babies on a milk diet. So in the first part of chapter 6 of Hebrews, he warns them about the dangers of drifting, of falling away from Christ. He says to do that is spiritual suicide because Jesus is the only source of eternal salvation. But then, having given them this severe warning, he goes back to encouraging them in Hebrews 6, 9 to 12, where he says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust so as to look over, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And then he says, we want you to show the same diligence until the end so that you can receive what God has promised. And this comment about God's promise launches into the text we looked at last week, Hebrews 6, 13 to 20, about the certainty of God's promise. That when God promises his people something, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. And he uses God's promise to Abraham as an example. God made a promise to Abraham, and humanly speaking, it looked like it was never going to come to pass. But it did. God guaranteed it, Abraham got it, and don't you forget it. That's the message to the congregation. And having talked about the certainty of God's promise, he now returns to the theme that started way back at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Do you see what happened? He introduces this theme regarding Melchizedek, but it's a little bit of a deeper topic. It's a little meatier. But he says, I want to talk to you about it, but you're still on a meek diet because you're spiritually sluggish. You become hard of hearing. Don't do that. Don't be like the others who have defected from the faith. If you drift from Christ, if you fall away from him, it's spiritual suicide. Not that I think you're going to do that. I'm just giving you a warning because God remembers your labor of love that you have shown, and I want you to show that same diligence to the end so that you can inherit what God has promised. And God's promises are guaranteed. Take Abraham, for example. So once he has warned them and encouraged them and reassured them, he now comes back to the theme that was started two chapters ago, the theme of Melchizedek. So when I seem to do a full runaround with my sermon, then finally say, where is Pastor Matt going? I'm just following the example of the preacher to the Hebrews. I will eventually get back to the main point. And that's what he does here. He's talking about Melchizedek. And so this was what takes us back to Genesis 14. The main truth we're going to see in today's message is that Melchizedek prefigures the ultimate king of righteousness and peace. Melchizedek prefigures Jesus, the ultimate king of righteousness and peace. So again, Melchizedek is a bit of a mystery. And if you read Genesis 7 without reading Genesis 14, you are going to be completely lost. But thankfully, we have the book of Genesis right before us. And we can go back to chapter 14, where the preacher draws from to teach about Christ in Hebrews chapter 7. So we want to keep two points in mind when it comes to Melchizedek. And this is what Genesis 14 will show. Point number one, Melchizedek was a literal person. If you're taking notes on your outline there in the bulletin, Melchizedek was a literal person. He's not a fictional character that's just made up for illustration purposes. He really existed. And again, we read about him in Genesis chapter 14, which is why I had you turn there. Let me give you just a little backdrop to this. When Abraham, who's mentioned in Hebrews 6, was 75 years old, God told him to leave his country and go to a land that God would show him. And God promised, remember we're talking about the promises of Abraham, he promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation. God promised to bless him. To make his name great. and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So Abraham obeyed, taking his wife Sarai, whose name was later changed to Sarah, his nephew Lot, his household servants, his livestock, and other possessions. And when they got to the general area, they settled in the Negev, which is like a semi-desert region in what is now southern Israel. But the land couldn't support the livestock. God had so blessed Abraham that his livestock and Lot's livestock, there wasn't enough pasture land in that semi-desert region. And the herdsmen were constantly arguing and fighting over the good pasture land for their flocks. So Abraham did the noble thing, and he let Lot choose the land either to the east or to the west. He said, if you go east, I'll go west. You go west, I'll go east. And so when Lot looked east, and he saw how well-watered the Jordan Valley was, it was like a perfectly plush place for pasture, he chose the better part for himself. And Abraham graciously moved west and settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot moved east and settled near Sodom. This brings us to Genesis 14. But the episodes in this chapter were preceded 13 years earlier, and the first part of the chapter tells you this, when Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam in Persia, had conquered various kings that lived in cities by the Dead Sea, including Sodom. And so they paid tribute to him and all that stuff. But 13 years after he conquered them, they rebelled against him. And so Chedorlaomer came to get what he felt was rightfully his. So he entered into a coalition with three other kings from Mesopotamia to wreak havoc on these five kings down by the Dead Sea that had rebelled against him. So he came south on the east side of the Dead Sea, swung around, and then started coming back up north on the west side, and he started conquering all these kings and cities that had rebelled against him that lay in his path. And this included the king of Sodom, where Lot had been. And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 14. Does it pretty much make sense so far? Okay, I know that was a kind of a quick run-through, but that's the basic setup, and we come to Genesis 14, beginning in verse 11, which says this, "So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew," his name was later changed to Abraham, of course, "who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. They were allies of Abraham. When Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. And he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot with his possessions and the women and the people." Go Abraham. "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." Now, having just freshly read that story, turn back quickly to Hebrews chapter 7. Because here, in the passage we read moments ago, the preacher draws facts straight from the historic account in Genesis 14 that we just finished reading. So having gone back in the textbook to get pertinent material that is imperative for understanding the present lesson, we will see how the preacher to the Hebrews draws from the facts in the account of Genesis 14 and correlates them to the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Are you still with me? Good. Okay. Hebrews 7, 1 to 2. Notice what he says. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So the preacher makes observations that we could make about Melchizedek by reading Genesis 14. The preacher uses these facts to show that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to Aaron's priesthood and all his descendants, and then correlates that to the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. So let's observe several facts about Melchizedek that the preacher to the Hebrews draws from the Old Testament account in Genesis 14. First of all, Melchizedek was a king and a priest. He was both a king and a priest. Aaron, the brother of Moses, never had that privilege. The Mosaic law strictly separated the two offices of priest and king. Why? Because it was too much power for one person. You think about our three branches of government. The powers are separated that way based on this same principle, with the idea that people are sinful. And if we get the opportunity to exercise power, we will want more and more power to use it to suit our own purposes. And we see this through the law of Moses, who recognized that combining these offices would be too much power for one person, who by his very nature is a sinner and therefore susceptible to corruption. You've heard the expression, absolute power corrupts how? Absolutely. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So when any Israelite king tried to assume the office of a priest, God judged him severely. Can you think of any examples where that happened? Saul, right? And what did God do? He took the kingship away from him. Then later on, a couple hundred years later, Uzziah, and God struck him with leprosy. Kings could not be priests, and priests could not be kings. But Melchizedek was both, because he existed before the Mosaic law. He was both a king and a priest. Secondly, he served the Most High God. And this shows that, you know, he didn't just kind of usurp these offices for himself. He wasn't a counterfeit king or an illegitimate priest. The text says in Genesis 14 that he served the Most High God. He was a legitimate king. He was a legitimate priest. Thirdly, what do we see is that he blessed Abraham. This is noted by the preacher in Hebrews 7, verse 7. He says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham was a great man, but he honored Melchizedek as his superior. In Genesis 14. Next, he received tithes from Abraham. This was another indication of Melchizedek's superiority. Again, the preacher to the Hebrew writes in chapter 7, verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. The preacher points out another interesting fact in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 7. He says one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So what he's saying is this: Levi would have been what? The great-grandson of Abraham, right? And the priests were all of the tribe of Levi, okay? So he was saying, though the Levites, according to the Mosaic law, received tithes from the rest of the people, remember? They received the people's tithes. He says, in a sense, here they also paid tithes. Because even though they weren't living at the time, the seed from which they came were still in the loins of Abraham. So in a sense, they were part of Abraham's DNA when he paid the tithes to Melchizedek. So in a sense, they did too. Another interesting fact, Melchizedek's name is significant. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem, which can also be pronounced Shalem, which is related to the Hebrew word shalom, means peace. So Melchizedek was a priest who was also the king of righteousness and peace. One more fact about him, his family history was different. There's no genealogy of Melchizedek recorded in Genesis or anywhere else in Scripture. Whereas the priests in the line of Aaron, showing your genealogy was critical to proving that you were a legitimate priest, that you had come from the Levitical line. They had to prove their ancestry in order to be a priest. But Melchizedek, the mystery man, seems to appear out of nowhere. Warren Wiersbe rightly notes, he was a real man and a real king and a real priest who ruled in a real city, but as far as the record is concerned, he was not born, nor did he die. And that is to say, because he was a real man and a real priest, real king, he certainly did have a mom and a dad, and there were people that would have followed after him. But because there's no genealogy, you could say that according to the record, he had no beginning and he has no end. And that resembles, that is like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate essence of that. Many interesting details about this mystery man, Melchizedek, that the preacher to the Hebrews draws from to teach us about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing is very clear as we look at Melchizedek and what Scripture says about him. God arranged the details of his life in such a way that he would be an excellent Old Testament type of Jesus Christ. When we say that someone is a type of Christ, we're saying that he has certain characteristics that correspond to Jesus. What we see in such a person, we might say, is typical of what we see in Jesus Christ. The same can also be said of various objects and events in the Old Testament. Later on in Hebrews, we're going to see that the Old Testament sacrificial system, Passover, the Old Testament tabernacle, were also Old Testament types of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, too, as a person, was a symbolic representation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So he was not only a literal person, but Melchizedek was also a little picture. That's point number two. Melchizedek, number one, was a literal person. But secondly, he was also a little picture. Melchizedek prefigures Jesus, the ultimate king of righteousness and peace. So as we're wrapping up today's lesson, what I want to do now is all the facts that we just went over about Melchizedek, we want to see now how they correspond to Jesus Christ, okay? We'll go through this quickly. And here's what I want to do. This is really cool. What I did when I looked at these facts regarding Melchizedek, I didn't go any farther than the book of Hebrews. Remember, it's a sermon. This preacher has been preaching to them this sermon about why Jesus is superior. So I said, does he talk about all these things in what we've read in Hebrews so far? Would these people have already heard these things so far as this preacher has been delivering this message to them? And the answer is a resounding yes. They're going to be affirmed even further as we go through the rest of the sermon because he's going to reinforce everything he has said. But every single fact about Melchizedek and how it corresponds to Jesus Christ as our great high priest, we have already covered in the book of Hebrews. And so have your fingers ready. I just want to read through some verses we already have as we look at these points. Point number one, Jesus is a king and a priest. Amen. Jesus is a king and a priest in the ultimate sense. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. And again, I'm just giving you a few select verses. We could look at a lot many more verses than this. But Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, he's showing his superiority of Jesus to angels, and the preacher says, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1, but of the Son, God says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Down in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he may become a merciful and faithful what? High priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus is both king and priest. He is the king of righteousness because Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in all points just as we are, yet what? Without sin. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace because he made propitiation for the sins of the people. So now we go from being the enemies of God. Chapter 2 says we have become the children of God. We have become the offspring of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these facts about Jesus have already been confirmed in the message to the Hebrews, and they are affirmed throughout all of Scripture. The second fact about Melchizedek that corresponds to Jesus serves the Most High God. Again, we just saw in chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. God the Father, that is. If serving the Most High God made Melchizedek's ministry legit, then what can we say about Jesus, who, according to chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature? And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I think Jesus qualifies as a faithful servant of the Most High God. Fact number three, Jesus blesses his people. Just as Melchizedek blessed Abraham as his superior, so Jesus blesses us as our superior. Do you remember what we learned all throughout chapter 2? He is the choicest of champions. He is the best of brothers. He meets us in the midst of our trials, and he helps us. That's the whole point of him being our great high priest. He is able to help us when we suffer. He refreshes us. He renews us. He strengthens us. He encourages us. Jesus blesses his people. Fact number four, Jesus receives offerings from his people. We see this in chapter 6, verse 10. Do you remember what he said there? For God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Later on in chapter 13, as he is wrapping up his sermon, he comes back to this theme again in verses 15 and 16. He says, through him then, that is Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So Jesus receives offerings from his people as a token of our gratitude to him for blessing us. Fifthly, Jesus' name is significant. Jesus' name literally means the Lord saves. And brothers and sisters and friends, that is the main message of the Bible. That Jesus is the champion of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. In chapter 7, verse 25, later on in this same chapter, he's going to say in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now I'll jump outside of Hebrews just to affirm what this preacher says. And this is the apostolic message that is recorded in Scripture for us, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So in that sense, the gospel, the way of salvation, is the most exclusive message in all the world. It is only through Jesus that we can come to the Father. But it's also the most inclusive message in all the world, because Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. I was talking with a guest just outside of our church doors this morning. Pray for Dave. Some of our members have befriended him. He swings by every Sunday but doesn't come in. Got to share with him the gospel of this morning in just a few minutes. How Jesus came to save sinners like us through his death on the cross, paying the punishment that we deserve for our transgressions against God. And God raised him again on the third day, showing that he accepted his son's sacrifice on behalf of those who trust in him as their only source of salvation. Amen. That's what the word gospel means, good news. Have you believed this good news for yourself? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ as your Savior? If you have heard the good news, are you keeping it to yourself, or are you sharing it liberally with everybody who will listen? Man, we could go on and on and on today about the name of Jesus. The Bible says that after he died on the cross for our sins, that God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no higher name than the name Jesus. The righteous run into it and are saved. Last fact we read about Melchizedek that we see corresponding to Jesus is that Jesus' family history was different. I'll say. Even though the human Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, there is a sense in which he has no beginning or end, because he pre-existed as the eternal God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, where the preacher draws from the Old Testament scriptures again, from Psalm 102 in this case, I think verses 25 to 27, and says in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, talking about how God the Father is speaking in reference to God the Son, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Yes, Jesus is a priest forever. Amen. After the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's more to say about this, as the preacher will go on to tell us in the remainder of chapter 7 and chapter 8. But I think I have had enough for today. I need to go home and just digest all of this that we have learned from the scriptures this morning. But let me wrap up today's lesson with just a few key takeaways based upon what we've already learned. Number one, since all of Scripture is profitable, don't ignore any of it. Don't ignore any of it. It's a shame that some preachers have told us that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament makes up 2/3 of our Bible. Jesus said the Old Testament bears witness about him in John 5:29. After the resurrection, when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, we read in Luke 24 that he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which is all they had at the time. The New Testament hadn't been written. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus himself showed how the Old Testament scriptures point to him. Let us resolve to do the same. Number two. Since Melchizedek points us to Jesus, pay attention to him. He is a bit of a mystery, but that should make us all the more eager to learn about this Old Testament character. Even though many of us would recognize the value of the Old Testament scripture as a whole, it's easy for us to skip over the more obscure characters. I can't make sense of this guy or this gal, so I'm just going to kind of skip this part. All scripture is profitable. And as the preacher to the Hebrews demonstrates, Melchizedek is a little picture of Jesus Christ. He's an Old Testament symbolic representation of who Jesus is and what he has done for us as his people. So we need to pay attention to him and to all the other characters and events and stories and facts that point us to Jesus. Thirdly, last one, as Christians, we too should be little pictures of Jesus. Not in the exact same way that Melchizedek was, because he was an actual Old Testament type of Christ. But we are to be little pictures of Jesus in the sense that we should resemble him in our words, in our actions, our character, our behavior. Let's keep that in mind, especially as we enter into the political firestorm of this election season. I'm serious. Be careful what you post on social media. Spout off. Just be really careful. We are called to be little pictures of Jesus Christ. Christian wasn't a name that Jesus' disciples gave to themselves. It was given to them by the members of the society in which they lived, because the people around them saw that they were like little Christs. Those last three letters, I-A-N, Christian, Christian, means belonging to the party to. Oh, these people must belong to Jesus Christ. They talk and behave and act just like Jesus. It was the people in the society around them that saw the difference in these people, and they called them followers of Christ, Christians, little Christ, people belonging to the party of Jesus. Why? Because they represented Jesus so well. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the sheer joy of studying your word. We read a passage like this and we're mindful of just how little we know, even those of us who have had a relationship with you and have been reading your word for decades. We can never plumb the depths of your word. It is just beyond anything we could ever fully comprehend. And yet, your word tells us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we thank you for Melchizedek. We thank you for these Old Testament passages. We thank you for the New Testament interpretations of these Old Testament types so that we can benefit from this study. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we seek to follow you, that we would resemble you more and more each day as we allow your Holy Spirit to fill us up to overflowing with love, joy, and peace, and all the other things you give to those who trust in you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.